You will open your Bibles first to, we'll change the order. We'll read the Matthew, which is background for our text today. And then we will read, I think we'll read all five stanzas of the Servant Song for the sake of some who were not able to be with us throughout the weekend. And just to get rid of distractions very quickly, I'm not greatly injured, okay? So don't be sitting there wondering, what in the world did he do? I just cut the end of my finger, and the purpose of this is simply so I won't keep hitting and bleeding. That's all. So, yeah, I should. Thank you. All right, so we're going first to read from Matthew chapter 26. We'll pick up at verse 55, and we're going to read through 67. Matthew 26, 55, which is Jesus in the garden. At that time, Jesus came to the crowds. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, for the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" And then Isaiah 53 or 52, beginning with verse 13, as I said to those here this weekend, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're mostly very wise, but in cases like this, they're not very fortunate. These three verses belong with the Servant Song, so we have five stanzas and not four. Each three verses, each stanza containing three verses. So we'll start with 52:13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, better translated, from prison and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. O holy God, we look unto you as a servant to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress. We open wide our mouths that you might fill them with good things, Lord, by your Spirit from your word. May the Spirit who inspired these words illumine our understanding and grant that they be preached now in the demonstration of his own pure and holy power. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I'm sure many of you know what's probably Dickens' most famous story, The Tale of Two Cities. And the climax of that story is when Sidney Carton substitutes himself in the place of Charles Darnay, who was to be executed by the French revolutionaries. Darnay was innocent, accused wrongly. Carton was a bit of a wicked man, but here at the end, he, because they resemble each other physically, he's able to get himself substituted, and he offers his life to take the penalty of judicial judgment and punishment that belonged by the courts to Charles Darnay. Well, of course, when you stop and think about it, that reminds you of what Paul wrote in Romans 8, where he said that for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die, as in this case. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve to be on death row, Paul says here. The judgment, the punishment justly fell upon our heads, and yet Christ loved us so much that he gave himself to take our place. That's really the theme that's before us this morning, and what I refer to as the silence of the servant. It's actually a focus here that takes this song one step further. So as we began, we saw Friday night that the first stanza in chapter 52 is something of the prelude to the song, and all the themes are introduced. And underlying the song is this glorious eternal covenant within the Godhead, which we call the eternal covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption. And it begins with Jehovah introducing his servant who's going to be exalted, but he says he's going to be greatly humiliated, and then he's going to bring salvation to the nations. Those are the three themes then that run through the song. It picks up now in chapter 53 with that verse 14, and he deals with wonderful probing intensity at the humiliation of our Savior, carries that over into the next stanza by beginning to show then that this humiliation was in fact because he was not, the people thought he was being punished by Jehovah. They disesteemed him, but in fact he was being punished by Jehovah. And here we begin to get the idea of the vicarious substitution of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Typified in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all coming now to fulfillment. But perhaps you've not thought about it. Was the mere sacrifice of Christ, in terms of God's eternal plan and revelation, enough to satisfy one particular thing? And that is divine wrath and justice. How is God going to be just and the justifier of wicked sinners? For he as judge has said, the soul that sins must die. And so what we have now in the stanza before us is bringing together Christ as the substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice, bringing that together now with the reality that he also was a condemned criminal under the condemnation of the church and state, and above all, under the condemnation of God. And that condemnation and punishment was also necessary in order to satisfy divine justice and for us to be pardoned our sins. And so what I want to show you here is the servant is condemned and executed judicially in order to satisfy divine justice. The servant is condemned and executed judicially in order to satisfy divine justice. And again, we take 3 points, each verse as they unfold. The servant submits to a judicial trial and condemnation. The servant suffers judicial execution. And the servant satisfies divine wrath. Well, first, here in verse 7, the servant judicially submits to trial and condemnation. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to a slaughter, like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now, in the previous stanzas, we've read of the servant being oppressed. He was greatly afflicted, stricken, and smitten. But the oppression here has to do, I think, with the judicial context of the suffering of the Savior. We've moved now to those last 24 hours of his life. And here, the song is focusing on a judicial, legal oppression and affliction. And you know how the story unfolds. He himself arranged for his arrest by going to the place that Judas knew he would be, so Judas could fulfill his treachery and bring the enemies there in the darkness of night to arrest the Savior. When they come to arrest him, though he mocks them, when he says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a rotter? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and he did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets," this being one of the places that's being fulfilled. But he gave himself to them. You remember what John describes? That when they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am the name of Jehovah," and they all fall flat to the ground. He could have walked away. No, he said, "Whom are you seeking?" "I am." The disciples could have tried to defend him. He told them to put the sword away. I'm sure the angels were very puzzled. Because he said, "I could have called for legions of angels to my defense. And they're looking on because we know from Scripture that they were kind of seeing this thing unfold. This was the captain of the host and being treated in this manner. But they are restrained by the grace, the sovereign power of God. He allows himself to be bound and to be taken away. And then, of course, there is the mock trial, the kangaroo Jewish trial, where they actually suborn false witnesses to bear testimony against him, which they couldn't even get two to agree. He is silent. We're going to come back to that. Silent during this whole episode until the priest puts him under an oath. Now, are you the Christ? Tell us truly. Now, he didn't sin in saying that. Yes, I am. No, he answered it from Daniel 7, that he is the Son of Man, the exalted Son of God. And thus, then they condemned him to death. And then they took him to Pilate. And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? He says, as you say. Well, Pilate recognized this man was not an insurrectionist. He'd done no harm. But Pilate still, and we go into the next chapter of Matthew to his Roman trial. And Pilate tries to get him out of there. But he's a weak and cowardly man, does not stand up to the crowd. And so in Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to yourselves. But he was giving them over to be crucified. This was his condemnation. All the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but had Jesus scourged. He handed him over to be crucified. So he was oppressed judicially, condemned falsely by both the church court and the civil court. He was also greatly afflicted. We read in these trials in Matthew 26:67, we read, they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And we see he gets the same treatment then from the Roman soldiers after Pilate condemns him. They also clothe him in purple garments and put a crown of thorns upon his head. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him, led him away to crucify him. So, when by the Spirit Isaiah prophesies that he was oppressed and afflicted, he has in view these last few hours of the life of our Savior. He has in view not the temple, not the altar of God, but the courts of the church, the courts of God. And this is very significant. And this explains to us his silence. And so it's twice mentioned in our text. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. We read that, didn't we? Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before it shears, he did not open his mouth. Notice the emphasis there, and then the twofold illustration. We've had the privilege in New Zealand of seeing sheep sheared. It's quite remarkable. Pick them up longwise, take the shears and shear off all their wool, and not a sound out of their mouth. It is a very graphic description of something being roughly manhandled and quiet. Are the sheep led to the slaughter for the sacrifices? They're innocent. They don't know what's coming on. They go up there and they get their throats cut. They die without a sound. And this is to picture for us our Savior submitting to these mock trials and subsequent condemnation. Have you ever thought about this? Why was he silent? You know, you kids know what it's like when your mother or father will accuse you of something and you didn't do it. And you've got that real strong sense of of justice, and you know, this is not fair. I'm being wrongly accused, and you speak up in your own defense. And that's we do that as people. We want to defend ourselves. When we want to defend ourselves, we're not innocent. But when we are innocent, we really want to speak up and defend ourselves. Well, here's the pure, spotless, sinless Son of God, and he's being lied about and wrongly accused and spit on and beaten and slapped, and he stands there in perfect, holy silence. Now, in part, that is to fulfill a prophecy. And one of the things I trust you see as you work through the song is that there's so many passages in the New Testament that relate 700 years later. They're exactly what Isaiah prophesies. And when you have Jewish friends and you say, can we read Isaiah 53 and can you tell me of whom you think the prophet is speaking here? The question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, it's a great question. And you get him to read it. And then say, well, you know, I don't know. Well, you know, I do. And then show them the fulfillments of these in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God. So he fulfills prophecy, but more importantly, if he had opened his mouth, if he had said one sentence in defense, he'd have gone free. That's what I want you to understand. That's why I say he submitted to the trial and the condemnation. And Pilate gladly would let him go free. All he did was say, you know, you can see for yourself. Pilate says it three times. It's out of envy they brought him. He said, you can see for yourself, you know. And really, if I were an insurrectionist, my army would come here and fight to relieve me. But you can see for yourself. And he'd gone free. He didn't want to go free. You see, he was the servant of Jehovah, and we'll see in the Sunday school hours, it was all part of that contract. But not just to be sacrificed with our sins imputed to him, as we saw yesterday morning, but to be condemned. Because behind the condemnation of the Jewish court and the Roman court was a much more awful condemnation. It was the condemnation of Jehovah, the triune God, who is willing to set forth his Son to be condemned by men, to elaborately point out that he has now been condemned in the most important court, and that is the court of heaven. When you think of your Savior, when you read of his trial, meditate in the reality that he willingly, as Carlton willingly gave himself for Darnie, our Savior willingly gave himself for those who were despicable, corrupt, filthy enemies. And if we had been there in the crowd, our voices would have been raised with everyone else's, crucify him! He did that because he loves his people. He loves his people. He willingly submitted to the judicial trial and condemnation for you and me. Well, next we see that he suffered judicial execution from prison, which is a better translation. And from is a better translation of the preposition there than by. From prison and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Now we get a very graphic judicial picture. He's been arrested. He was in prison. He's condemned. He's now in chains. And he's taken now from this captivity, from this judicial imprisonment. It's prophesied that he's going to be taken from that, to be taken away. Taken away how? Taken away to Golgotha. taken away, as it says here, to be cut off from the land of the living. This word cut off has to do with a violent death. And of course, there's no death more violent than crucifixion, surely. It was a punishment that the Romans used for the basest of the base. It's a punishment for slaves who had rebelled against their masters. Perhaps the cruelest form of execution that's ever been devised. If you think of him being cut off, you don't bleed to death. You strangle. And that's why they break their legs, you see, or broke their legs. You have a little footrest. So you've got this weight of your hands. Your body is down, though. Yeah, there's pain there. But your breathing apparatus is cut off. And so you lift yourself up. And as long as there's strength in your legs, you can stay lifted up and you breathe. But of course, our legs don't do that for that long. And you collapse again. And you begin to strangle. And finally, you can no longer lift yourself up. It's a very slow, often days of agonizing death. And that is why they broke the legs of the two criminals among whom Jesus was crucified. Because once your leg was broken, you then would quickly strangle and suffocate. Cut off is a very apt description of the legal execution of crucifixion. He suffered judicial execution. You see that as it happened, and we've seen this before, his contemporaries, his generation, they realized he was being cut off, he was being executed, but what they didn't know was it was for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And now again you see how the condemnation becomes the place. The criminal, Christ put there with criminals, a very base criminal. Have you ever thought about the irony of it? Barabbas was actually guilty of what the Jews accused Christ of doing, and that is being a rabble-rouser and extortioner. Barabbas was a revolutionary, he was a murderer. And so they substituted Barabbas for Jesus of Nazareth, whom they accused of doing those things. The very irony of what they were doing just jumps off. But he was put in the place of that most worst criminal. Which is just one more picture. Because you and I were every bit as bad as Barabbas before God saved us. He was put in our place. You see, he suffered the stroke that was due to his people. We who are the wicked Barabbases of the world. We who deserve only eternal wrath and condemnation at the hand of God. We're going to suffer, and all those outside of Christ will suffer, judicial execution, not in a few excruciating hours on the cross of Calvary. Listen to me, please. We will suffer, if we're outside of Christ, the eternity of judicial execution. That's what hell is, you understand. It is God forever pouring out on all those who hate him in their sins his judicial anger and wrath, with a separation from any comfortable presence of God and the exact torment of them in soul and body. And if Christ, the Lamb of God, had not suffered judicial execution, then he could not have done so in your place. You need to understand this. This then brings everything that Isaiah has hinted at and prophesied about substitutionary atonement to its full orbed picture. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the one who took the place of the transgressors. He was numbered among the transgressors, as we'll read in the final stanza. Numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Not of all. You see that. We've talked about it already. But he offered himself judicially to satisfy the divine wrath of God for God's people, those for whom Isaiah spoke, to whom that divine stroke was due. As I said yesterday, because he's the infinite eternal Son of God, what he did those few hours on the cross in being executed judicially then satisfied divine justice. Which brings us then to this third verse in the stanza. And you're probably sitting there wondering, now how in the world is he going to get out of this verse that the servant satisfies divine wrath? His grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The answer to your question is two little words, yet and because. Notice that yet we've got a contrast. So the first line of the last verse of this stanza picks up with where we left him. He is on the cross. His grave, his death, was appointed with wicked men. He was the marquee show that day. He was the one in the center of the crucifixion. On each side of him were two gross criminals who deserved exactly what they were receiving. He, though, had to die as kind of the chief of sinners, the captain of the robbers, the worst of the murderers. And so his grave was assigned. This is by divine appointment. This was by Jewish condemnation, Roman condemnation, divine condemnation, that he is to die here as a criminal. But that's why the yet is so important, isn't it? He's not left there. You say, well, so what? He got buried. But notice, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, to understand the significance of this, you need to understand that men who were crucified were all thrown over in some filthy common grave. And in fact, at least I've read this, it was wrong to seek any honorable burial for them. But Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, like Nicodemus, now realizes the awful things have been accomplished by his colleagues. And he boldly, because it was probably a crime, he boldly goes to Pilate and asks for the body. They might bury it. Now, a number of things are happening here. In the first place, the Spirit of God uses this to demonstrate that he was dead. Because Pilate says, no way, this man's dead. So he calls in the centurion. No, these guys, this is their business, crucifying people. Is that Jew dead? Yes, sir. One of my soldiers stabbed him in the side with a spear, and it already the water, the blood had been to coagulate and poured out of his side. And there is the Spirit's testimony of the death of our Savior, the judicial death of our Savior, executed and died. And then, well, what right do I have to give this body to this man? Well, I imagine at this point, providentially, Pilate's conscience is bothering him greatly. And so he said, this is the least I can do for the fellow. He can have an honorable burial. But then we see providentially that right there by the cross, because time was of the essence, unknown to any of this, Joseph of Arimathea had bought a piece of land and he'd had a tomb carved out of the side of the rock. And he took Jesus' body and he buried him as an honorable and rich man. Now that might be left to my imagination if the prophet then did not add, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So in that burial, although burial was the last part of his humiliation, in that burial, God already begins to vindicate him. In that burial, God is saying he has fulfilled the pledge. He has paid the penalty. There now is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Peter says this of him in 1 Peter 2:22, he quotes this. He says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Again, the exact fulfillment of what was prophesied here by Isaiah. And so, our Savior judicially satisfied the divine wrath of God by judicially standing trial, being condemned, and being executed. Darnay was a good man, still a sinner. We are wicked men. Wicked boys and girls. If you never grow to be more than 5 years old, you cannot go to heaven unless you trust in this Jesus who hanged on the cross for you, for everyone who will rest in Him. So we have here exactly the fruit of the work of our Savior. The climax of the humiliation and affliction that began with obscure origins and manifested in obscure life, and the disesteem and rejection and forsakenness of the people, constantly giving Himself for them on behalf of them, now coming here and being put to death judicially for you and for me. Do you not marvel at the grace of God? That He would love us, His enemies, so much. Filthy, despicable. More corrupt than Barabbas. More corrupt than the two thieves hang there with Christ. More corrupt than Hitler. More corrupt than Stalin. We each are just cesspools of sin in our birth. Our native condition. We're children of wrath. But God has saved us from that, because our Savior interposed His precious blood judicially on our behalf, so that God can be just and the justifier of those who would have faith in Him. You rest in Christ. He's your confidence. Now, if you're here this morning and you know you're under God's condemnation, your conscience will bear testimony to you. You lie awake at night. You're afraid of COVID because you're afraid of death. Because the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, what? Judgment. And that judgment, like that ancient sword in Greek mythology, is swinging back and forth over your head. Or as Edward so wonderfully pictured, you're hanging by a spider web over the very fires of hell itself. And the clock is ticking. The sentence has been uttered. The soul that sins must die. You must die. Not just physically. You must die spiritually if you're outside of Christ. But again this morning, I'm showing you the Savior who judicially took the place of anyone who will trust in Him. Why in the world would you sit here and refuse this pardon? It's so simple. It's just but by faith and repentance. I'll tell you why. You love your sin and you hate God. And every time you sit under the preaching of the gospel and you're urged to come to Christ, and again you say no, all you're doing is furthering your condemnation. The clock is ticking. I beg of you right now, take hold of Jesus Christ, offered to us in the gospel. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, what a grand passage of Scripture to have in our minds as we approach now the table of our Lord, because here we're going to be reminded once again that the eternal Son of God took to Himself a true human nature, and as the God-man, obeyed, suffered, and died. Died as the Lamb of God. Died as a condemned criminal. Died condemned by the courts of church and man. Died condemned of God. But has been risen. Has raised from the dead. So as you come to the table, come asking God to stir up your heart with glorious gratitude for what your Savior has done for you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this depiction of the judicial nature of our Savior's suffering and death, that your judicial judgment would be satisfied against us, that we might be saved from that divine wrath. And cause these truths, Lord, to sink deeply into heart and soul. And if there are those here this day, young or old, who yet lie under the awful condemnation of coming judgment, that even now your Spirit would work in their hearts to draw them in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.